God's Word. And we are in Luke chapter 19. You can use your own Bibles or the Bibles in front of you or under your seat. And someone who's already there, can you call out a page number? 743. Okay, so if you're in the church Bible, it's page 743. All right, so we are looking at Luke because we want to find out what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and who is this Jesus anyways? What is he like for reals, detached from a lot of the preconceptions that we grow up about this person, Jesus? And this passage that we're at now, we're finally getting to Jerusalem. Jesus has finished most of his earthly ministry, and he has set his sights toward Jerusalem. And he's been on a very long road down to Jerusalem, where he will finish what he came to do, where he will complete his mission. And he's been telling his disciples multiple times what's going to happen, that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. And on the third day, he's going to raise again from the dead. Of course, no one quite gets this yet. They don't quite understand. But this is what's going to happen. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what, in other terms, we call the Passion Week of Jesus. This is what we're starting with, the Passion Week of Jesus. Jesus' passion, his suffering, his agony. You remember a couple weeks ago, we covered a story of a blind man and Zacchaeus. And we looked at people who couldn't see Jesus. They had some physical problem. They couldn't see Jesus. Either they were blind, like the blind man, Bartimaeus, or they were too short, like Zacchaeus. And they couldn't see Jesus. But Jesus came and physically allowed them to see him, and also gave them spiritual sight as well. This morning, the stories we're going to look at are people with the opposite problem. They can see Jesus physically, but they have no spiritual sight. They're totally blind to what is happening with Jesus. So let's look at the passage. We're in chapter 19, verse 28. We're going to look at two narratives and kind of some words of Jesus sandwiched in the middle. We're going to get to Jesus' words at the end because Jesus kind of explains what's going on. But let's look at the narratives first and see what's happening. Let's get the picture. Verse 28. After Jesus has said this, and that's the parable about the kingdom's not going to come right away, guys. It's going to take a while. Jesus is going to go, and he is going to be made king. But what are his disciples supposed to be doing in the meanwhile? So after he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." All right, we're going to pause there. What's happening? Jesus is coming, and he's going to make this triumphal entry. And that's what it says kind of on the section title of your Bible, but it's actually what we read here is not an entry. He doesn't enter yet. It's actually a triumphal approach. He's getting close to Jerusalem, but he's not there yet. And how he's going to do it is going to be very unusual. Because actually, he would be with a large crowd of people because it was almost Passover time. And Passover was one of the three festivals where all the Jewish people were supposed to make a pilgrimage and go to Jerusalem. And so we have Jews from all over coming to this one central location for worship. And as the pilgrims would come up, they would all walk into the city. Even if they're riding something, they would dismount and walk in the city in humility and in joyful praise. And they would shout praises. You know, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is what pilgrims did as they entered Jerusalem. But Jesus has a different plan. He's not going to enter the same way as all these other pilgrims. So as they were approaching Bethany and Bethphage, we know Bethany very well because his good friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are there. So he's spent a lot of time there over the years. We don't exactly know where Bethphage is. It must be somewhere close. It's also out in Long Island, but obviously that's not the right one. So he comes up to this spot, and he sends two of his disciples on a mission. They're going to get a great steed so that Jesus can enter Jerusalem as a king coming into his kingdom. This is what all disciples are expecting. Jesus said that in the passage we read last week. They're all expecting. Now is the time of Jesus unveiling. Up to now, every time Jesus heals someone or a demon says, "This is the Son of God," Jesus says, "Shh. But now he comes in Jerusalem, and there's this air of expectation. He's going to come, and he's going to make himself known. It's not going to be a secret anymore. He's already had the blind man calling out, "Jesus, you are Son of David. That is, you are the Messiah. You are the king who is going to inherit David's throne." And so all his disciples are thinking, here is now the time. Jesus is going to inherit the throne of his father David. He's going to be made king. This is going to be a triumphal entry. But what Jesus ends up riding is not what we expect from a king. We expect a king to come riding on in a great company on a majestic horse. That was what kings ride, right? So if you're applying to the position of king, you know you got to ride in a big, big fashion, right? You got to make a grand entrance. You got to get your theme music playing, and you got to get your horse. But Jesus doesn't send them to get the horse. He sends them to get a donkey. Donkey is not majestic. Donkey is the sidekick in Shrek. Donkey is what people used to call an ass. It was really funny because all this week I've been reading commentaries, and all the commentaries, they just call it an ass. And I'm like, whoa, I've been just reading a lot about ass this week. But you never thought you'd heard that in church. But this is a donkey. It's not majestic. And so he sends disciples, get this donkey. It's a donkey that no one rode before. It's set apart. It's got a special use. When you offer things in the temple, when you offer things to God, you offer the best. You offer things that haven't been used before. And so for Jesus' triumphal ride approaching Jerusalem, he gets a donkey that hasn't been used before. It's very interesting the way he gets it. Right? Disciples go in, they just gonna find a donkey, they untie it, and if someone asks them, "Hey, are you making off my donkey?" You're just supposed to say, "The Lord has needs of it," and they'll be, "Oh, well then, go ahead." It doesn't seem to make much sense to me, But whatever it is, it's the Lord preparing, the God preparing Jesus' triumphal entry. This time, this space, what's happening here is all prepared for Jesus. And it could be supernatural. Could be like Jesus has some foreknowledge. He knows there's going to be a donkey there. And he knows if you just say, the Lord has need of it, then the owners would be like, oh, well, nothing we can do about it then. Go ahead, take our donkey. Or it could have been prepared kind of in the normal means. Right? He called ahead to, you know, Donkeys R Us and say, we need to borrow a donkey. We got to Uber this donkey. And so they say, oh, this is going to be arranged for Jesus. And be like, oh, well, how do we know it's going to be you? Well, the pastor's going to be, the Lord needs it. And then so the disciples go and they find the donkey. Lord needs, oh, yeah, here's your rented donkey. We have it all prepared for you. It could be either way. We don't know. It could be miraculous. Could be natural. But whatever it is, the way has been prepared for Jesus. He is going in, and this is fully God's plan. And we see, I actually never noticed before, but it says it's owners. This donkey has multiple owners. This donkey belongs to poor people. It didn't belong to one rich person. It belonged to a whole group of people because they couldn't afford to own multiple donkeys. They all chipped in and they bought this donkey, and the Lord needs it, and they let it go. They gave it into the disciples' hands. And so they brought it to Jesus, and kings don't ride bareback, and so they take their cloaks and they make a saddle for Jesus, a kingly saddle on this donkey. And Jesus takes this donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, and the crowd goes wild. Why would you go wild over a donkey? It seems crazy. But you got to remember, these are Jewish people, and they know their Jewish Bible. They knew their Old Testament. So you flip backwards to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is pretty close to the New Testament, so you don't have to flip back too far. Zechariah chapter 9, and this is where the prophet Zechariah predicts the coming of the Messiah. What is this king going to come like? What is it going to look like? Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the messianic expectation the Jewish people have. So when Jesus is riding in Jerusalem, this donkey that has been prepared for Jesus, whether supernaturally or naturally, it has been prepared so that Jesus can fulfill prophecy, that he can fulfill God's promise. He's going to send the Savior. He's going to send the one to save Israel. And he's going to go into Jerusalem, and he's going to be on a donkey. Why? Because he's not going to be a conquering king. He's going to be a king that brings peace. And so we see the crowds are just joyful. Actually, in Luke, most of the crowds are disciples, if you see it. In verse 37, the crowd of disciples are joyfully shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is going to unveil himself as the king. It's like in the Lord of the Rings, when Aragorn finally gets crowned king. He's no longer this rugged ranger that looks like he's been sleeping out in the woods too long. He's going to be king. He's going to be majestic. But not everyone feels this way about Jesus. Not everyone can see who Jesus is. And so in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to Jesus, get your disciples to shut up. So, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke means they're doing something wrong. Something is wrong. You need to make it right, Jesus. You're just a man. You don't deserve all this praise. You don't deserve this welcome. This welcome is reserved for the Messiah. They're totally blind to who Jesus is. Look back in verse 37. The reason why the disciples are praising, it says, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Right? They saw Jesus' life. They saw everything that he did. And they knew that what Jesus did, what he accomplished, was the mark, the proof that he is the Messiah, that he is going to be the one to save. Pharisees don't see that. They're blind. They all saw the same things. But the Pharisees are spiritually blind. They can't see Jesus. They can see him physically with their eyes, but they can't see him. And they say, shh, stop all this praise. Stop all this welcome. But Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Stones. Just look at these ordinary pebbles. Look at these stones. Look at these walls. If these disciples don't give praise, everything else will. Why? Because praise is due Jesus. He is the coming King. He is God's Son. He deserves all this praise. The Pharisees don't see it. They're blind. So skip down to verse 45. We'll get back to the middle part in a little while. Verse 45. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching in the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. The triumphal king has come. He's come into the city, and he goes. First place, Jesus, Luke mentions, is the temple. Why? Because that's where Jesus belongs. Remember as a little kid, his parents bring him to Jerusalem, for the festival, and then everyone leaves because the festival's over, and then Mary and Joseph realize, we lost the baby. Where's Jesus? And they finally find him in the temple, and Jesus says, you should have known. I should be in my father's house. He's back in Jerusalem, and the first place we find him is in the temple. He's in his father's house. But his father's house, there's something wrong with it. There's something not right. There's something that grips and just burns Jesus' heart. He sees people selling. And in fact, Jesus has seen this every single time that he's gone to the temple. In John chapter 2, we have this story earlier on in Jesus' ministry where Jesus goes to the temple and he also, you know, makes a big scene and throws out all the people selling the stuff. But guess what? The people in charge of all this big marketplace was the head priest. He was the one in charge. He's supposed to be in charge of worship. But instead, he's in charge of the marketplace. And the marketplace grew up in the temple because when you come up to Jerusalem, especially for these big festivals, you got to bring a sacrifice. You got to bring a gift for the temple. And if you're traveling from far away, you're not going to bring a sheep with you. You're not going to bring birds with you. You're not going to bring livestock because it's just too much of a hassle. Right? Just like, you know, if you travel, you know, it's just too much of a big hassle to pack everything. Some things you got to get in your destination. And so things were the same way back then. especially since they didn't have the big luggage, they didn't have airplanes. You had to drag the whole thing. Anything you wanted to bring to Jerusalem, you had to carry yourself. And so this whole marketplace developed for the pilgrims. Well, you need some sacrifice? We'll sell you some sacrifice so you don't have to drag it all the way from your homeland. You need some temple money? You don't got some because you live in a different land? You don't have the currency of this place? You don't have the temple tax? Well, here you go. We'll change money for you. So all these things arose to enable worship, to enable people coming to Jerusalem, these pilgrims, to be able to worship, to be able to give thanks, to be able to sacrifice. But somehow, somewhere along the line, the focus has shifted from worship to money. And now this marketplace that's supposed to be enabling worship is actually hindering worship. This marketplace is taking up the outer courts. This outer court area is where the Gentiles worship. It's the biggest area, and this is where all the nations come to worship. Right? They can't go on the inside, but this outer court is for them. But guess what? They can't worship. Because you got all these stalls here. You got all the animals making noise. You got all the sellers. You got all the money changers. They're taking up all this place for worship. And they're not doing it so you can worship better or so you can, you know, praise God better. They're doing it so they can make money. And Jesus sees this. And it just fills him with anger. And he just tosses them all out. The head priests are blind to their own job. They're supposed to be, this is supposed to be a place of worship, supposed to be a place of prayer. They can't see it. All they see is the money. All they see is their own interest, getting rich, how they can benefit off of it. And even every day, Jesus continues teaching in the temple. Pharisees get mad. This is exactly what's supposed to be happening in the temple. This is what we come to church for. Believers, this is why we come to church, to worship, to fellowship, to grow and to learn and hear from God's word. And this is exactly what the temple is supposed to be for, worship and hearing from God's word. And the chief priests have prevented people from worshiping by taking it over with the selling. And they're trying to prevent Jesus from teaching. They're preventing people from hearing the word. Jesus is teaching and they want to stop it. They want to kill him. But they can't. They're totally blind to who Jesus is. They're blind to what the temple is all about. They're blind to the things of God. And all they see is what they want, what can benefit them. So to wrap it up, verse 41. What does Jesus think about this? In the 90s, I know that was a long time ago for a lot of you. In the 90s, there was this big craze that came out of, I think, a church in Michigan. What would Jesus do? Bracelets, like God and everything. What would Jesus do? Bumper sticker, what would Jesus do? T-shirts, you know, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And in all that time of this fad of what would Jesus do, I never heard what Jesus did in Luke chapter 19. Jesus sees the people who are spiritually blind, the people who are trying to kill him. What would Jesus do? Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This totally messes with our perception of who Jesus is. We think Jesus is this, you know, really cool guy who's always got the right answer, who's always got the right thing to say. He knows exactly what's going on, and he's completely controlled and collected. But here we see Jesus, and he approaches Jerusalem, and he sees the city that he loves, the city of David, the city that God chose to have his name known, and he weeps. He doesn't just like, oh, little tear. He weeps. He cries. If his disciples looked behind him and see his back, the kind of sobbing in his back. Jesus is broken. He's wailing. Tears are falling down his face. Why? Not because he knows that when he gets there, he's going to be rejected and he's going to suffer a lot and he's going to die. But he cries and he weeps and he wails because he sees the city and he knows that it's filled with blind people. It's filled with the spiritually blind who can't see God. All they can see is themselves. All they can see is what they can benefit from life. All they can see is money. And it breaks Jesus' heart. And he knows where that's going to lead. It's going to lead to Jerusalem's destruction. Because that's what happens when you reject the king. We saw last week, the parable of the nobleman that goes away to be made king. Those that didn't want to make him king, what does the noble do at the end after he gets made king? They get executed. Jesus knows there is judgment in store for those that do not want Jesus to be made king. And instead of joyfully sticking it to them because of their rejection of him, he weeps. He cries for them. Church, this is our Jesus that we follow. And if this is the one that we follow, how can we who follow him have dry eyes? How can we not feel anything? You look at the church in America and we don't look like Jesus. We don't do what Jesus did. We get attacked, we attack back. We get thrown shade, we throw shade back. We get disrespected, we disrespect back. We get, defamed, we defame back. How would it look, church, if as the church gets attacked, when bad things are said about us, when we get made fun of, when it feels like our rights, our privileges in this country are being taken away, if we react like Jesus, if we react like the disciples in the New Testament? Disciples in Acts, they got attacked. Their rights got taken away. They didn't get angry. They didn't attack back. They rejoiced. They praised God that they could be a part of Christ's suffering. And what would it look like from the outside when they expect to receive hate back? They expect to see disrespect back, and instead they receive what Jesus gives, which is his tears. Look at the things out in this world. Look at the people out there. Militant Islam isn't to be feared. It isn't to be hated. Other religions aren't to be feared or hated. LGBT community isn't to be feared or hated. Jesus wouldn't hate them. Jesus wouldn't give harsh words for them. Jesus wouldn't try to consolidate the rights that he had. Jesus would see them and see their spiritual blindness, see that they don't want Jesus to be made king, and because of that, they're going to face judgment. And he would weep. Oh, church, how much does this world need the tears of Jesus coming down our cheeks? That would be a witness. If the world could see Jesus in us through our tears. Jesus wept. And if we follow Jesus, we better be prepared to weep too. So let's take a little moment and pray and ask for God's heart. I do have to give a disclaimer, though, because this is a dangerous prayer. If you see who Jesus is and you want Jesus' heart, and you ask God to give you a heart like Jesus, be prepared for Jesus to come in and completely shake up your life, to break your heart, for you to share in the agony of Jesus for the nations. But this is what it means to follow him. So let's spend a little time in prayer. Let's confess our normal human sinful attitude toward people. Confess that our hearts do not get stirred when we think about the lost. And ask God, give me the heart of Jesus. Give me his tears that weep for the spiritually blind. Let's spend some time in prayer. Father, we confess to you that our hearts are not right. That all too often our hearts look like the hearts of the Pharisees. And we see those that are spiritually blind. We see those who do not want you as king. And we are just fine walking by, going on with their day, as long as they don't get in our way and get in our business and make life inconvenient for us. Father, Father. Break our hearts for the things that break yours. Give us a right heart. We thank you, Lord, for your heart. But because of your heart, because of your great love, you sent your Son to die for us. That we who believe may not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, how can we who have been saved from the fires of hell, how can our hearts not be stirred . We know what your word says. We know that all those who do not believe in the name of Jesus, who do not claim him as king, who do not have their sins put upon him, will bear the wrath of their own sins and the punishment that is deserved. Lord, break our hearts. Lord, cause us to weep. Cause us to cry. Cause the tears to flow because we see those who are perishing. Those that you have created, those that you have formed in your image. Lord, give us tears for the nations. Give us tears for our family members. Give us tears for our friends. Give us tears for our community. Shake us up, Lord. Take apart our calloused heart. And may the tears of Jesus show the world the love of God and the salvation available in Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.